I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24 for an account of the resurrection. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered his words. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will give us ears, Spirit, convict our hearts as we listen to the account of what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 24 gives us the basics of what happened on that very first Easter morning. Jesus, you see, was executed on the eve of a holiday, a high holy day. And after he was put to death unjustly for sedition, he was hastily buried in a new tomb. The haste meant that his body was not properly anointed with spices for burial. And so some women who loved him decided to go and apply those spices as a final act of devotion. When they got there, nothing was quite what they expected. There was a tomb. And stones are supposed to be in front of tombs, but the stone was rolled away. And inside the tomb, there was no body. Where did Jesus go? And then after a few moments, they see two men. It says, we understand they're angels from their knowledge of all things, their shining clothes. And the angels say to the women, "What are you doing here?" The women might well have asked, "No, what are you doing here?" The women, the angels said, should have known that it was pointless to come and anoint the body of Jesus because his body would be gone. He said so. He said that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer many things, be arrested and crucified, and necessary that on the third day he would rise from the dead. This had to happen. They should have known. These are the facts. And then the question, of course, is what do they mean? Let me propose three simple ideas. I want to talk to you about the reason for the resurrection, the meaning, third, and the truth, second. The meaning, the truth, and the reason for the resurrection. The reason for the resurrection is simple: atonement, to unite God and man. And I'd like to get at it with you through not the Bible right now, but through a novel that became a movie. And that novel movie is called Atonement. Perhaps you saw it. Well done, well written, well acted, a beautiful film. The idea of it is that there is a young couple, about 20 years old, Robbie and Cecilia, who are in love. Sadly, as sometimes happens, there is a younger sister. Her name is Brian, and she has a crush at the mere age of 13 on Robbie. She misunderstands some things that happen between Robbie and Cecilia, and her affection, her hopes are dashed, and between her anger and her misunderstanding, she accuses Robbie, absolutely falsely, of a terrible crime. That accusation goes unanswered, and as a consequence, he is sent to jail. After a few years, World War II breaks out, and the prisoners are given an option: stay in jail or fight against the Nazis. Robbie, no surprise, says, "I'll fight," and he goes. When he arrives on the front, he's with his fellow soldiers. Things are difficult in the early stages of the war. There's chaos everywhere. He is injured. He cannot be treated. He becomes infected, and in short order, he dies. Meanwhile, his beloved, not knowing any of this, Cecilia, has gone to London to 10 soldiers, moved by compassion, of course, but perhaps even more by a desire to perhaps see her beloved, if she should somehow see him when he's on leave from the front. While she's tending soldiers herself, a bomb goes off, and she too is killed. Thus, Bryony's lie leads to the death of her sister and her beloved they were intended to marry. Bryony had chances to think about what she'd done. She, in fact, became a nurse too. She took care of soldiers dying and realized, before she found out that Robbie had died, she realized that she had exposed Robbie to terrible danger, in fact, to death. But she couldn't quite bring herself to confess. She couldn't bring herself to say to the authorities, "My accusations were false. He's an innocent man." And so she is tormented by guilt. Flash forward 50 years. Bryony is now an old woman. She's being interviewed on TV. She's written a novel, her nth novel. She's very famous. And in the interview, she reveals that this will be her last novel because she is terminally ill. She is dying. But it's also, in a sense, she says, her first novel because she's been writing it for 50 years. In this novel, she tells the story of Robbie and Cecilia. And in the novel, they survive. They get married. They have a blissful honeymoon on the beautiful beach. And she says, in this way, by writing their story and giving their lives so tragically ended, a happy conclusion, she is atoning for the harm she has done to them. I gasped. You can atone for the death of two people by writing a story about them? And yet, there is something that is absolutely right. She's grasping something that's true. And that is, when wrong is done, there must be a reckoning. Something must be done when a terrible crime has been committed. In fact, even when sins have been committed. Now, of course, the author thinks that perhaps we can atone for crimes by writing novels. And maybe you don't believe that, but you might perhaps believe that it's possible to atone for a sin done by doing an act of kindness or giving something to someone, giving food or water to the needy. I have nothing against giving food or water to the needy or caring for the poor, but can that atone for sins? The point of Easter is that God has made an atonement for sin. The resurrection of Christ is the final moment in the atonement that God has accomplished. Now, the atonement account of the Bible resonates, I'll say, with something we all know, and that is, when wrong is done, there must be a compensation. Bryony wanted to atone for her lies. We say criminals need to pay their debt to society, and people give and volunteer in order to pay back for some wrongs they've done in the past. But while the Bible acknowledges that wrongs must be acknowledged, admitted, that something must be done, it has a different picture of what's done. Not that we must do something, although it's certainly good to apologize and ask for forgiveness, not that we must do something, but that God has done something. The teaching of Scripture as a whole is this: there is a need for atonement from this fact. Humans have sinned against one another and against God. We don't meet God's standards, nor do we even have an ongoing or consistent interest in doing so. Not only that, our sins alienate us from God. We are far from Him. The wages of sin is death. We cannot atone for what we have done. Therefore, God has provided atonement. Imagine for a moment, if you would, that you have a friend who likes to go camping. This friend knows you like the outdoors a bit, and he likes them even more. The cool air, the mountain streams, the fishing rivers that no one knows about, the heights, the beauty of the mountain flowers, all the rest he knows. He has been spending years gathering materials, just the right gear, the right tents to make it all work. And he wants you to share in his pleasure. And so he says, "I invite you to take my gear, take my tent, go. I can't go this week. Go. Enjoy yourself." And so you decide to go. It's a beautiful day. At the end of a beautiful day, it's a beautiful night. You are watching the embers of the fire die as you doze off to sleep. In fact, you do sleep, and the embers of the fire aren't put out. And a wind kicks up, and the fire becomes more lively, and some of those coals fly into the air and land on the tent and destroy it and half the gear within. Now you've spoiled what your friend has lovingly assembled and entrusted to you. You can't bear the thought of telling him what's happened, what you've done, your negligence. And so you say to your friend, well, you see, I'm cleaning your gear. Some of it got dirty. I'm cleaning it. And meanwhile, you try to think, how can I possibly buy a tent like this designer tent and the gear he lovingly assembled? How can I pull it together? Meanwhile, your friend is calling and you're not taking up his calls. You're afraid to see him, to talk to him. We think, when we've wronged a friend, that the cure is to make up for it, to atone for it, to do something. With God, people think they must do something to atone for the wrongs they've done. Give a gift, light a candle, say a prayer. But God says this, you cannot rebuild my tent. But he turns with a gleam in his eye and says, but I'm designing a new one, and it's better. And I've found a new stream, and there's a mountain, and I want you to come with me. Because it's going to be all right. We're going to have a good time again. That's what God has done. We sinned against him. We spoiled his creation. And he made the atonement to set things right. The process began a long time ago. In the beginning, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, God said, I will crush the head of the one who tempted you and led you astray. And I will build a people for myself. And he called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all the people of Israel. And he created a nation that was to be a light to the world through its justice and through its knowledge of God. And he said, let's have a relationship, a strong one with conditions like a contract, but stronger. It's a relationship. It's sealed with our blood. We will be loyal to each other. You will be my people and I will be your God. And I'll give you your law, my law. And as you obey it, people will be amazed at the justice in Israel. That was God's plan. And it didn't quite work out. The Israelites were faithful sometimes, but generally unfaithful. In fact, their unfaithfulness was so great that in large measure, Israel was hardly different from the nations. God knew that would happen. And so he said, all right, to restore the relationship, I'm going to create a system whereby you come to me bringing sacrifices and prayers in my temple and ask for forgiveness, and I'll grant it to you. Way back when, it was animal sacrifices, slaughtered according to the customs of the day, and then enjoyed in a meal that people shared together, celebrating God's grace in his place. But people knew pretty fast that the death of an animal can't really substitute for the death of a human. That there's not a proper measure, a proper balance between events. So they're looking for something more. God sent them more. He sent them prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets to tell his truth, to lead them deeper into his truth. Priests to offer sacrifice, kings to uphold righteousness, to promote righteousness and defend the people, but they failed too. The prophets spoke and people by and large didn't listen. The priests were corrupt with astonishing regularity and the kings promoted themselves and greed and violence almost as often as they promoted God's cause. And so there was a hunger growing and growing, and that hunger led to prophecies that one would come, a better prophet, priest, and king, a suffering servant, a righteous king, a sufficient sacrifice, God in the flesh, speaking, but not just speaking, living, walking with us, working as we work, knowing our life and entering it even to the full. That's what Jesus did. He proclaimed the kingdom. He healed the sick. He presented the truth about discipleship. His miracles were so astonishing that the crowds came, but not just his miracles, his teachings. And so people came all the more to flock to him. And the more people came and heard his radical and powerful message, the more the leaders said, it's too radical. And he's too popular. And we don't like his claims. We've got to kill him. And so they did. Peter, a few days after the resurrection, summarized it this way. Jesus was accredited to you by miracles which God did among you, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of the hands of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And God caused him to be seen by witnesses and commanded us to testify that he is the judge of the living and of the dead, and everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins by faith in his name. And the resurrection is the capstone to all this. The angels didn't say he had to die. Everybody knows he died. The angels said he had to die and he had to rise to show that he had defeated death, that he is stronger than the power of death, and that he opens eternal life to all of us. Now, I know what some people think. My favorite Easter statistic, which I think I quote every other year, is this. 12% of all atheists come to church on Easter Sunday. Welcome to you. I don't know who you are, but you probably do. And then, of course, there are the skeptics and the agnostics, and it's great to have you here. And you wonder, nice story, but is it true? Well, if you've decided in advance that there is no God, then it's a hard story to believe because none of us have ever seen in the laboratory a dead man rising. So it seems unscientific. On the other hand, if there is a God, and we look at the world and see how personal and how beautiful it is, you would think that the God who made this himself is personal and cares about beauty and would want to restore the people and the beauty, and so would act, would intervene. And if he intervened, being God, he would finish the job, don't you think? The resurrection has been called the best attested fact in all history, at least before recorders. They say that because we have, of course, four Gospels and the testimony of thousands of Christians and lots of literature. But also Greek and Roman and Jewish sources allude to or spell out, depending on what they are, essential facts from these events. Beyond that, of course, is the fact that the church didn't die. Jesus was killed, and he was killed for a reason, to stop his movement. It always worked. It always worked in the Roman Empire. It always worked in Israel. If you've got some heretical offshoot movement, kill the leader, the movement disperses. Kill the leader of Christianity, kill the leader of the way, Jesus, and it didn't disperse. In fact, it got stronger and spread throughout the world. How can this be? How can you explain the fact that there are 2 billion and growing Christians in the world today? Answer, big effect takes a big cause, the resurrection. But if you have doubts, I invite you to think about Thomas. Because Thomas is put there for you if you're a doubter, even if a believer and having some doubts. You see, Thomas missed it when Jesus appeared to the disciples on the night of the resurrection. There were 12 disciples, you know, and Jesus appeared to 10 of them, it says, in an upper room. Judas had died by now, and Thomas was out. We don't know where he was. We don't know what he was doing. He just wasn't there. Cardinals start playing in a couple days. Gone to a Cardinals game, and has it gone this way for you? It's time for somebody to get some food and some beverages for everybody to share. And so you go out and you get, you know, a couple hot dogs and maybe some water or some Pepsi. And while you're there, there's a single, another single, a walk, and a home run. Grand slam, 4 runs. Final score of the game, by the way, was 4-3. And you were getting cotton candy. You missed it. And if you've ever been there, then you're right there with Thomas. Thomas missed it. They said when Thomas got back from collecting some bagels or something, Thomas, you missed it. Jesus was just here. And Thomas said, I don't believe it. He said, unless I put my finger in the hole in his hand, unless I put my fist into the hole in his side, which a soldier made stabbing Jesus with a spear to ensure his death. Unless I put my fist into his side, I will not believe it. The tradition is to call this man Doubting Thomas, but it's way too mild. This is defiantly skeptical Thomas. But he's on to something. What he's on to is this. If Jesus is alive, then ghostly apparitions and visions and feelings that he's alive will not suffice. It's got to be the real Jesus, the real deal, or I'm not interested. He needs to have a thumping heart in his chest. He needs to have thumbs that go like this, or I don't believe it. And so he stays, loyal but languishing, for a full week in his skepticism. And then Jesus reappears. And astonishingly, instead of rebuking Thomas, he accedes to his demands and comes again just for Thomas. The others see him, but for Thomas. He says, "Peace be to all of you." And Thomas, "I was listening. I heard that. I heard you say you want to put your finger into the hole in my hand. And I heard you say you want to jam your fist into my side. So if you want it, here it is. Here's my hand. Here's my side. Stop being an unbeliever. Be a believer." You know, the Gospels don't tell us what he did. They don't say he stuck his finger in. They don't say he didn't stick his finger in. It's offered, shall I say, permanently as an option that we can all think through. Did he do it or did he not? We don't know, but his brash unbelief melted away. He fell to his knees and said, "My Lord and my God," meaning, "You are Lord and you're my Lord. You are God and you are my God." And then Jesus spoke beyond Thomas to us, because fundamentally we're in the position of Thomas, aren't we? Having to trust what a witness said a long time ago. Oh, we wish we could see Jesus. We say, "I wish if I could see his hands, his feet with my own eyes, then I would believe. Then it would be different. Then everything would be easier." I tell you, it wouldn't be. That first generation did not have it easy. But we say it. We think it. And Jesus looks past them and says, "Blessed are you because you've seen, Thomas, and believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and believed." Jesus is blessing you if you have trusted on the basis of the testimony of those who said, "I have seen with my eyes." And the Bible says not just a few, not just the disciples in an upper room, but one here, five there, 20 there, 500 in one place. Names are names. Name, places are specified. Because the people alive could still go to those people and say, "Is it true? Were you there? Did you meet him that day?" "Yes, I saw it. I was there." People have always had the trust testimony of those who were there. So much of what we believe is not because we saw it with our own eyes, but because somebody whom we trust told us. Trust what the apostles say. Trust Jesus when he says, "Blessed are you who have believed even though you have not seen." Jesus died, Jesus rose, and the main point is that he made an atonement so that you could be right with God. He brings peace to God. He exhausts sin's punishment. He put death to death. The Bible describes the atonement in a number of ways. It says we sin and we're slaves to sin. We can't stop, and Jesus has set us free. It says we sin and we stand before God, the righteous judge, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It says God has a wrath toward sin, and Jesus bore it, and he bore it away. The Bible says that we were caught up in the sin of a human race. We were caught up in the sin of Adam and the people around us, our culture. But Jesus has put us into a new culture. We're united to a new humanity. God says, "I've made a really great new tent. And we can go higher in the mountains to more beautiful places and to rivers that are harder to find. And we can be warm, we can be safe, we can be dry. Come on with me." He wants us not just to believe facts, but to claim the experience. There's a reason for all this. There is proof for all this. But we have to lay hold of it. Andre Agassi, tennis champion, retired not too long ago and wrote his autobiography, which came out this fall. It's very largely the story of redemption of a very talented young man who was angry and lost and miserable. And he found himself. He found true friends. He found family. He found a purpose in his life. It's a happy story in the main. But I also noticed as I read that the word revenge comes up a lot in it. For example, when he was 8 years old, no kidding, when he was 8 years old, he played a man named Jeff Tarango, who also became a professional tennis player. Tarango was 10, and they were playing in a very important tournament for 8, 9, and 10-year-olds. And the kids are calling their lines, and Agassi hit match point. He won the match, and Tarango called it out and went on through other trickery to win the match when they were 8-10. Tarango and Agassi met many times as pros. Agassi beat him every single time and thumped him every time. And every time he won a point, he said, "Take that, cheater. Take that, cheater. Take that, cheater." It's in the book. 30 years later, he's still ticked off. In 1989, when Agassi was really just a kid, an older pro, very good player named Jim Courier, beat him quickly in the French Open. And after the quick defeat, Courier laced up his running shoes in front of everybody and went for a run to humiliate Agassi, to say, "Didn't get enough cardio out of it, I'll have to go run." Agassi, who was a teenager, said, "I'm going to get in shape." Next year, they played on the same court. Agassi was known in the pros as the Punisher for this reason. He used to get advantage in a point, and instead of winning the point, he would extend the point and run his opponent from side to side until they were exhausted and collapsed, cramped, injured on the court. He brought them down. And that's what he did to Courier. Side to side, side to side, side to side, until Courier collapsed and lost 6-0 in the fourth set. And Agassi said, "Was that enough cardio for you?" Now, the story is even more interesting because we get it. We store up grudges and we want to avenge them. We've also been on the receiving end of people who want to avenge themselves on us. But most to the point, many of us have the idea in our head that God is the Punisher, and he's going to avenge himself on us for something we did when we were 10 or 20 or 40 years old, running us side to side until we collapse. But no, we wronged him, and he works an atonement, a restoration, a reconciliation. What's even more interesting about Agassi is that he claims to be a Christian. In fact, one of my friends was his pastor for a while. He reads the Bible. He goes to church. I'm not judging him at all. I take his statement at face value. He reads C.S. Lewis. It's all in the book. But I'm thinking this. If we really know that God is gracious, not vengeful, then we should live it by being gracious and not vengeful. And when we don't claim and live the gospel that we profess, we hurt ourselves. One more story. Boris Becker and Agassi were enemies. Becker said mean things about Agassi, and Agassi thought that Becker was a pseudo-sophisticate. Worse than that, Becker used to think that Agassi's first wife, Brooke Shields, was very cute, and he used to blow kisses to her during the match to enrage Agassi. It worked. He lost his cool while his foe is... He got angry in one match, U.S. Open 1995, for this behavior by Becker and decided to punish him. But he hit a ball so hard that he could not possibly return it at match point. He swung as hard as he could, let out a primal screen. The ball went rocketing by Becker. Point, game, match, he's in the final. Problem is, he was so angry, he swung so hard that he tore the cartilage between his ribs and could barely even stand up the next day, let alone contend for the championship. We hurt ourselves when we live in anger. I told this story to one of my friends, and he said to me, "Nice story, Dan. Have you ever wanted to get revenge on a tennis court?" I wanted to say no. But I had to say yes. The call is to live in a way that embraces the gospel so it suffuses all that we do, so that we understand that God reconciles, that he's gracious, not avenging, not punishing, and that we live a life of love. We have to live it if we believe it. One person said it this way, "That I say that I have faith cannot free me from sin. How could something I say be my deliverance? Not that I say that I have faith, but that I exercise faith. That saves me. That brings me God's grace. That situates me before God and clothes me in the righteousness of Christ. God has given me life and has planted in me a will that can act, that must act, that with unalterable necessity must act. And I thank God, and I pray that you thank God, that you can act as one who trusts and knows the gracious God who makes reconciliation. There's a great question then. The question was in the air during Jesus' final week. When he entered Jerusalem during the triumphal entry, the people in the city said, "Who is this?" And the crowd answered, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet." Well, that's true, but there's more. And so Jesus raised the question again, this time with authorities, with the authorities who wanted to kill him a little bit later. He asked this question, "What do you think of the Christ?" Can I tell you something? Jesus did not ask that question because he wondered what the answer was. It was not a focus group. It was not the start of a marketing campaign. Jesus asked them because they needed to think about it. What do you think of the Christ? What do you think? Is he a prophet? Yes, he's a prophet, speaking the truth of God to the world. But he's more. He's a priest praying for the people, teaching and caring for the people, but he's more. He's a king reigning in righteousness, but he's more. He's an atonement to reconcile us to God. We wrong God, and he brings the reconciliation, the peace to us. He made atonement that we might live. What do you think of the Christ? Have you laid hold of the gospel? Are you living it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would know that there is a need for atonement and that you have made it. The price for sin which you paid and exhausted on the cross, you died that we might live, bringing victory over the power of death. Lord, may we say the words, I believe. May we live a life that embraces it and shows it, blesses us, beginning now and lasting forever. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.